Tonight's Bible reading is from John chapter 15, and you will find it on page 1676 in the Bibles in the pews. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Amen.
To be able to come and share God's word with you tonight. As my last time on staff to do that, I'm a bit tempted to include every single thing that I've ever wanted to say, but I won't. I'm going to try to stay fairly focused on these statements, these amazing statements that Jesus makes about himself as he walks and eats and talks with his friends, his disciples. He shares these amazing things that we've looked at over the last 7 weeks. And tonight I want to look at what Jesus says when he says he's the true vine, but also look at the richness of that whole package together, all of the things that Di prayed about as well. What does that say about Jesus? What does that say about us and our life? And what does it say about the life that we invite others into as well as we share Jesus with them? As we do that, I'm going to pray and then we'll get into John 15, but please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we've already sung tonight, as we have prayed, as we've read, we are aware that all things come from you. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of gathering here tonight. Many in the world do not have this privilege. Last week, as Christians gathered together, some were killed for their faith. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have, for the freedom that we have. Lord, help us not to hold that freedom in vain, but to be aware of that privilege, to use that well. Lord, I pray tonight that you might speak to us by your Spirit. Speak to each of us individually as we need to hear from you, and speak to our community as well through your gospel for your glory. Amen. If you've been following along as you've been reading in John, you'll realise that tonight we kind of go back into the story of Jesus. So we celebrated Easter last week and looked at what it meant for us that Jesus died for us, but also then rose for us and for the whole world. And tonight we kind of go back in time into John 15, some of the last parts of his last night with his disciples. It might feel a bit strange for us to kind of dip back into that, but we have this really rich, I guess, opportunity to be now reading that with the perspective of a post-Christian view, post-Easter view, sorry, thinking through what it means, knowing exactly what's going to happen to Jesus in the coming hours and days after this event in John 15. John actually, in his gospel, puts a lot of time into the last conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. From John 13 to John 18, we see this long discussion that Jesus has on that last night before he was arrested. We have this eyewitness account of what happens as he humbly washes his disciples' feet, as he gathers them together around a feast of Passover, as he redefines that in terms of who he is and what he's going to do, as he predicts the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. In these chapters, we hear how he comforts his disciples. Jeremy looked at one of those instances a few weeks ago when Thomas, he just doesn't understand what's happening. And he says, "How can we follow you, Lord, when we don't even know where you're going?" And Jesus then uses that chance to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." These chapters remind us that when we see Jesus here, we also have the opportunity to see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at work. Chapter 16 goes on as Jesus promises his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come, that in fact Jesus has to die for the Holy Spirit to fully do its work, to be with them. And so when we come to chapter 15, we come to this section as Jesus and his friends have finished the Last Supper, as we call it. They've finished eating and they're heading off to the Garden of Gethsemane. On Friday, if you were here for our Good Friday service, Leon talked about that Jesus went there intentionally knowing that he would be found, knowing that he would be arrested. And here we have a glimpse of that conversation as he knows where he's going, the conversation that he has with his friends. Chapter 14 ends just with these little lines of Jesus, "Come now, let us leave." And we don't really know where they go exactly. We don't know where the upper room is. I've been to what is thought to be the upper room in Jerusalem, but it looked like it was a bit of a new room to be. It wasn't 2,000 years old. We don't really know where that is, and we don't know the route that they took as they went. But we do know that he goes with his friends, he takes them with him to this place where life is going to shift forever for them and for him. On their way there, Jesus keeps on teaching. He wants to eke out every last moment that he has with them. He knows that they're about to be the witnesses of his arrest, that some of them will see him being tortured, that some will be witnesses to his crucifixion, maybe from a distance, but at least we'll see it. And then in a few days' time, they will also be witnesses to his resurrection. These five chapters in John, I encourage you to go back and read them all if you haven't in one sitting. Go and do it and see how Jesus unfolds for his friends, his disciples, a picture of what the future will be like and what his ministry will be like. In this section, in this discussion, he has two of the I am statements that we've looked at. So it's an important thing to look at. These I am statements that we've looked at, that Jesus uses in a radical way to say who he is and to declare who he is before this world that he created. I want to quickly look through all of the I am statements. If you were listening to Di's prayer, she did a great job in reminding of us of them as well. But to look through and think what these might say to us. As I've been looking at it, I've been aware that Jesus uses really simple, mundane things to describe himself. He doesn't use big terms that end in ology. He doesn't use amazingly complex ideas. When he comes to describe himself, when he comes to claim his divinity, he uses fairly simple things. And I hopefully go to the next slide. We shall see. And you'll just have to click through. He uses things like bread and oil lamps or lights. When he passes by a shepherd's gate, we don't know exactly how that worked in the narrative. He talks about shepherds and sheep and the gates to shepherd pens. When he sees the death of a friend and grieves the death of his friend, he uses that instance, something that we all can recognise, that we all can feel, to say something more about himself. As I said, when his friends ask for directions or whether they see grapes and vines, he uses simple things to draw attention to who he is as God. And yet all of these things are radically, symbolically important for the people of Israel as well. It reminds me that in some ways we can come to Jesus just with the faith of a child, just looking at these simple things and recognising Jesus in them. But for us and for the Jewish people, there's this greater symbolism of what God is saying, what Jesus is saying in these passages. As he links himself to all of these things, he's linking himself back to Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament, the God of promise, the true God, the one true God that the Jewish people worshipped and followed. When Jesus says this, the symbolism isn't lost by many who hear. The Jewish leaders at the time, they rightly identify that Jesus is claiming to be God. They claim that he's blaspheming. They don't get the fact that he's telling the truth. But at least they recognise something. They recognise that what Jesus says here is radically different, a problem for them, something that's going to change the whole world. To his followers, now and then, we see an amazing revelation of God, that in Jesus we witness the incarnation. God became man, God in the flesh. Look at this, we have water even as well. We could do a baptism as we go. God in the flesh, Jesus, who knew what it was like to eat bread and to light lamps and to walk among sheep and to meet together with friends as they've grieved. Jesus in the flesh knew what it was like to live our life as well. This man, this God, Jesus, the I am of the world. What do we do with that? I don't know if that's going to help. As we've looked at these statements, I wonder for you what that has meant. What does it mean for you that Jesus is the bread of life? In John's Gospel, he says this right after he's fed 5,000 people, more than that really, because the number only counts the men that were in the group. Jesus feeds all these people in an amazing way and then says, really mundanely in some ways, I'm the bread of life. I'm the very staple thing of your life, the thing that will sustain you day after day after day, the thing that you need. In the Middle East, they bake bread every single day. You go and get it in the morning and it's not that nice by the afternoon. It's something that happens every day for you. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And in doing so, he says symbolically that he's the most important thing, that he will be the sustaining thing for them, just like it was for the Israelites as they wandered through the desert and God provided manna for them. They were to rely on him. He would be their provider. In John 8, Jesus declares that he's the light of the world. The disciples were probably in Jerusalem for the Festival of Lights. In contrast to this big festival, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Some of us, light, we just assume that there's light available to us. It's easy to flick on a switch to come in and turn every light in the house on. I used to get in trouble in our house where all the lights were on. We were taught to turn the light off when you left a room. We get used to just being able to find light everywhere. But in Jesus' time, to actually have light at night, to be able to be productive at night, you had to light a lamp. You had to make sure you had oil. Jesus used these stories about light in other ways as well, as a reminder to be ready for God. Jesus is the light of life, the necessity. God is light, the Old Testament reminds us. The psalmist sings that God is their light and their source of salvation. So when Jesus says he's the light, he's saying something so much more. That light, the first thing that God creates that shows his presence into the universe. That light that is needed for life and growth. A light that defeats the darkness. That's the God that we worship. That's who Jesus says he is. He also says he's the gate. And if you remember when we looked at this, the idea of security, but also the accessibility that comes. In John's gospel, Jesus says that he's the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters will be saved. They will be able to come and go and find pasture. There's this sense that sheep will be able to do what they need to do, to be able to come and go and find pasture because there is security, because they have some place of access that God himself will allow them to enter into the kingdom. Something so simple and so symbolic like a gate, Jesus actually makes such a rich image of who he is, that he would be their entry into God's security, that through him they would be able to come and go knowing what they were doing, to be able to find pasture, to be able to find safety in the world. Gates were also very symbolic in other areas, in towns, of places of justice, of welcome, of wise counsel. And so maybe we also had that richness as well, that Jesus is not just a representative at the gate, but the gate himself where justice and mercy and judgment and security meet. He is wisdom personified. The Good Shepherd we might be fairly aware of. It's an image that continues to reverberate, I think. There's something that we know Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We know Psalm 23. We might know parts of John 10. The Good Shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. We see that same thing echoed here in chapter 15 where Jesus says that he lays down his life for his friends. Someone who is willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of those under their care, whose compassion and integrity is so different to other people who had power and rule of that time. The Old Testament is fairly critical of the shepherds of Israel, the religious rulers. Ezekiel and the other prophets speak about the bad shepherds that put themselves first, that got fat off the richness of Israel, that didn't share with others, that had elite privilege and abused that privilege, who manifested injustice and oppression. Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. I actually provide something much deeper, much greater. We see that as well in the story of Lazarus, don't we? Something much greater. He's the resurrection and the life. You know, after the resurrection of Lazarus, in John's gospel at least, the whole narrative shifts. This is the last public thing that Jesus does before he enters Jerusalem. It's the last public miracle. And after the death of Lazarus and after the resurrection, as Jesus raises him from the dead, and claims that he is the resurrection and the life, there's no escaping the claims that Jesus makes. The religious rulers from that time on are intent on arresting him, of stopping his ministry. They know that this Jesus is saying something of profound importance. And so we come to the final days, the final hours of Jesus' life. Jesus reminds them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, he reminds them that he is the true vine. John records that Jesus made this statement as they're walking along, as I said before. We don't know if they had passed vineyards, whether there was something right there that he said, you know, there's a vine, I'm the true vine, or whether he was actually passing the temple. And the historian Josephus says that on the temple there was this massive structure of a vine. Josephus isn't the best historian, but we'll go with what he says. He says that there was this big vine made of gold and grapes on that vine as a symbol of the temple and its power and its glory, the things that symbolize the religious law. If Jesus passed that with his friends, I can imagine that he said to them, I'm the true vine. Again, in stark contrast to the religious rulers that, yes, acknowledged that there's something different about Jesus, but didn't actually believe it. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. There's plenty of false vines out there to be connected with, but I'm the true vine. The place where you're going to find true life and fulfillment and fruitfulness. He says to them that they need to remain in him, to be connected to him, to abide in him, the old versions say, and we sometimes sing that in hymns. And in hindsight, as we look back post-Easter, we can see that there's something quite amazing and touching about that. As he's walking to get arrested, he's asking them to remain in him. Stay connected to me, he says. He knows what's going to come. He knows how challenging it's going to be for them to remain in him. He knows that he's going to be tried and tortured and killed. He knows that both local and foreign powers are going to turn against him. And Jesus says to his friends, I hold the truth. I hold the way of life. Remain in me. Keep connected in me. Keep following the teaching I've given you. Keep hold of my promises. He says, if you do that, you're going to produce fruit. You're going to produce fruit that lasts. You're going to do exactly what I've been trying to help you do for the last 3 years. Just like a fruit vine, any vine, a grapevine is only really worth having if it produces fruit. It might provide some shade, that's nice, but a grapevine's main aim is to make grapes, not just green leaves. And so just before his arrest, Jesus says to his friends, his disciples, my hope for you is that you will remain in me and be fruitful. And what does that mean? He wants them to love God, to follow the law, to be obedient to that. He says there, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love, in verse 9. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands, and remain in his love. When we read that with an Easter perspective, we see that there's something strong about that. He has obeyed his Father's commands. He's remained in his Father's love, and he's calling his disciples to do the same. Jesus' summary of the law that we see throughout all the Gospels, to love God and to love others, is exactly what Jesus reminds his disciples, his friends, about here. For those of us who know the story of Jesus, we know that Jesus was challenging on that, that those that we were called to love included those who are our enemies, those who we tend to marginalise, the people that maybe we don't see. Our neighbours are far more wide than we might actually first acknowledge. Jesus says, love others, love me. Knowing what's coming ahead for him, it's amazing that he says that to his disciples. He's not asking them to rise up and fight. He's asking them to love. And that's what God wants for us too, to love. And in doing so, to be abundantly fruitful. Imagine, though, Jesus also saying to them that by doing this, they're going to experience joy. Complete joy, he says, as he walks knowingly to his arrest, He encourages his disciples to love and to know joy. He says in verse 11, I have told you all of this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Sounds like a really strange thing to say only hours before your arrest. And we know as we read the rest of the gospel story and into at the start of Acts that for a while the disciples didn't experience much joy. They struggled to remain in God. But John records for us and we see that transformation that happens, that Jesus' friends, his disciples, did continue, did remain in him and have changed the world because of it. We're here because of their ministry. We're here as part of their fruitfulness. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit, emboldened by the resurrection, steadfastly claiming that Jesus was Lord even to their deaths. These I am statements were significant for them. And I wonder for them whether they also, as they did the mundane things of life, were reminded of what Jesus had said. That in Jesus, the great I am, they could find satisfaction and contentment. They knew clarity and vision that came from light. They had access to God's kingdom. They truly belonged as citizens of heaven, as brothers and sisters, as friends, as Jesus said. That they knew salvation, that they knew direction, that they knew the truth and the way and the life, that they had a purpose and that they experienced joy. I wonder if every time they ate bread and lit a lamp and walked past sheep, whether they were reminded of these things. We might not light oil lamps or walk past sheep that often, but I wonder how much we actually remember these things too. Whether we recognize Jesus in all his richness, whether we have this big picture of who Jesus is, this Jesus that we follow today, this Jesus that we introduce to our friends and family, this Jesus that gives us life and joy. Jesus' final I am statement contains a promise and a command. There's this challenge that God will use the people that are fruitful, that God will cleanse and use those who are fruitful. And there's a command that we need to love. We need to love God and love others. As the vine, Jesus will provide all the nourishment we need for life. God is all that we need. Christ is all that we need if we want to be fruitful. And as branches, our part is to remain in him, not to manufacture that by ourselves, but remain in the source, to obey in love and to know his joy. If I was going to pick something to say as my final word as a staff member, I think that's a pretty good thing to say. Recognize and know Jesus in his fullness. Keep exploring what that means for yourself. Remain in him and obey in his love. And as you do, as we do individually and as a community, we will find out what it means to worship the great I am, to know him as our friend and as our saviour. Let me pray. Almighty God, the great I am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you who called the universe into being, you who formed us and know us and called us to be your people, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you chose in Christ to enter this human world, to become a man, to live and walk and eat among us. We thank you that you call us into a belonging. You call us into community. You call us your friends. You call us into your spirit of unity, into your community. And you call us to go into the world to continue to love and serve you. I thank you for this community of faith, this small but significant corner of your kingdom, this gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you that you've gifted each one of us to serve you. Thank you that you are empowering us to do your work in your kingdom. I pray, Lord, as we continue to reflect on what it means to follow the I Am, to follow you, that you will strengthen us, that we will find in you and be a place that offers true welcome. Lord, help us to be a place where we find ways that you are active. Help us to join that. Lord, help us to be a place where the story of your love and grace and mercy are embodied every day. Help us to be a place of authentic worship and of deep learning. Help us to be a place of compassion and care. Thank you that in so many ways we are already doing this, but enrich our life individually and as a community. Lord, help us be fruitful. And I pray that you'll continue to make us aware of the places and the ways that you send us out into the world, as you did with your friends, your disciples. Lord, help us to be your people day by day. Lord, help us to be your people in our workplaces, in our homes, in our schools, in our communities. Continue to transform us and empower us and sustain us through your holiness and grace, knowing that you have laid your life down for us. We thank you, and we offer our prayers in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.